We'll be turning to Luke chapter 2 as we continue our study in the Firm Foundation series. We looked at salvation last week, and tonight we're going to be looking at eternal security, the security of the believer. And we'll be looking at this in two parts. Tonight we're looking at part one, what's in the Savior's name? We'll find out what part two is next week. But we'll read a text verse in Luke chapter 2, two very familiar verses, number 11 and 12. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ or Messiah, the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the wonders of your word. And we can go back over the same verses, the same passages time and again, and look at it from so many different angles. We pray, Father, tonight as we look into your word, that we'll be strengthened from it, and that we'll get a clearer focus of just who you are and who your Son is. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Here we are reading what we would call a familiar a Christmas passage on Jesus, the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Well, we picked the verse out because it mentions it's the great proclamation by the angel that a Savior, that Israel had a Savior born unto them. This is the first reference in the New Testament to Savior, and it regards a man. Now, we had earlier Mary made a declaration, God rejoicing in God her Savior, God my Savior, she said. And that's a reference to God. Here we have the first reference directly dealing with a man. We talk a lot about tokens. What was the token that the angel gave to the shepherds in the field about this Savior that was born? They gave a token. A token whereby they would know for certain who the Savior was. Now, they wouldn't want to go find the wrong baby and praise him, would they? So, we talked so much about this, and I think it's really interesting. We're going to look at some more tokens in this same subject. The baby Savior, the token was that he would be wrapped in grave clothes, lying in a stone box. Our postcards and so many pictures show this manger as a little wooden trough. But that's not what it was. They didn't make them like that. They didn't exist because the animals would knock them over, the feed would spill out, the animals would chew on them, they wouldn't last any time. They were carved out of stone, and the animal wouldn't knock it over. So you have a picture of the Savior's future death and entombment. He was wrapped in these strips of cloth. That's the Greek word behind it. And so it was a token. When they saw this little package wrapped up in a stone box, the picture was already there. He's destined to be laid in a tomb. A short time after the Savior's birth, there was a token given of his future resurrection from the dead. So it's one thing to have a token that he's going to die one day, but this is good news. At this time, a man, not an angel, gave the token. We find this in verse 34. And Simeon blessed them, that is Jesus and the parents, and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel for a sign. And the Greek word is semeion, which means a token, a miracle, a wonder, a sign which shall be spoken against. So here we have the actual word token. A sign or token was given. And what was this token? Not only that he would fall or die, that was seen in his being laid in a stone box at his birth, but the token of his resurrection. You see, two concepts behind the fall and the rising, if you look up the Greek, is a crash and a recovery. But exactly when it's talking about the rising again, the word is anastasis, and it means a standing up again. Literally, a resurrection from the dead. That is the token that the priest Simeon gave for the child, was that he would crash, he would fall, he would die, but he would be raised again. And then it says that he would, the rising again of many in Israel. Well, the word of is not there in the Greek word, just the word many or much. But you could read it this way: behold, this child is set for the death and rising again among many in Israel. Because you could say the same thing, and that's the resurrection took place among many. 500 saw him at one time. And so that, I think that's many, that's much, but it's a reference there that his resurrection would not be in secret, but it would be among many. And so it was. Now, somewhat early, around the time of his conception, another token is seen in the giving of his name. The angel said, Matthew 1, verse 21, thou shalt call his name Yeshua, for he shall save his people from their sins. Yeshua is an abbreviation for Yehoshua. Two words bound together, Yeho and Shua. And Yeho is a form of Yahoo. And you see names change all the time in Scripture in reference to the same person. But you have these two words, Yeho, an abbreviation, or another rendering of Yahoo, which means our God. So these two words together say Yahweh is our Savior, or Yahweh is salvation. But specifically, when you look up this root word, the root word of Shua is Yasha, which means a saving cry. A cry for help. I just found this out for myself just early this week, looking it up. Got the surprise of my life. Just when we think we know something, there's a little something more to learn. That God's name is a saving cry. That's what this name means. We find this concept very often in the book of Psalms. We want to go there. We'll go to our first psalm, would be chapter 20, verse 9. The psalmist over and over again is expecting to be saved when he calls upon God's name. And in the Jewish world they have this expression, blessed is the name. And they're always talking about the name, and the name's very important. God is a title, but we know his name, and by the way, though he has many titles, well over 100, I don't, maybe over 200, I don't know, but he's only got one name. That's all, just one. Yah is the most abbreviated name, Yahoo, Yahweh. We don't want to talk so much about getting into the details of how to pronounce the unspeakable name of God. That's not the point here. We have variations of that very spelling. But here in Psalm 20 verse 9, he says, save Lord, and Lord's in all caps, it means Yahweh. Save Yahweh. Let the King hear us when we call, when we cry out, when we ask for help. Lord, let the King hear us when we call. Notice then how the psalmist calls on God to save him from his enemies. He calls for specific reasons. Chapter 18, verse 3. I will call upon Yahweh. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. So we have this idea of calling and receiving salvation. So you see the word, whenever you see the word call in the Psalms, you'll always see that word saved in some form, or salvation. Finally, notice how the psalmist calls on God to save him from hell. I couldn't believe it when I saw this verse. Chapter 55, verse 15. You want to look at this for yourself. It's just so encouraging as we're looking at eternal security. How God saves us, what he saves us from, how he keeps us safe. He says, let death seize upon them, and let them go down quick into hell. For wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord, or Yahweh, shall save me. See, he knows that when I call, and I call on the one true God, salvation comes to me. So we have this promise laid out before us. It's that God's name is a covenant name, and there's so much behind that name. And that's why one of the commandments, the Ten, says not to take God's name lightly, in vain, in an empty way. That when he hears his name, he's expecting to perform something for us. It's not... Now, many saints don't fully grasp the key aspect of our Savior's atoning and sanctifying work. We're going to talk later, some other time, about sanctification. But tonight we're talking about especially our atonement, our salvation. The aim of this study is to discover just who the Savior really is, so that we can settle down comfortably into his strong, everlasting arms. Oh, I love that scripture, underneath of the everlasting arms. It doesn't matter how weak we get, feeble need, or whatever, feeble in the mind, feeble with sin, underneath are the everlasting arms. If we don't have those to trust in, we don't have anything. So let's look at the first appearance of the word Savior. As we look at what's in the Savior's name, let's go back to the Tanakh. As we go through this series, the firm foundation, we are going to start with our foundation, the Tanakh of the Old Testament, and everything that we look at. Now, if you want, like if we are looking for the definition of Savior, we're not going to go to its first usage in the New Testament. We're going to go to its first usage in the Tanakh. That is the foundation. And often the name, or the way it's used when it first appears in the New Testament, is a slightly different wording or perhaps context in which it's used. So we want to go back to the original to get it to go back to the foundation. We're going to 2 Kings chapter 13. 2 Kings 13, beginning at verse number 3. We're going to read that. In just a moment, we're going to have a read over that. But we've got to get through a few things first. Well, I'll go ahead and read it for us in verse number 5. It says, and we're going to read the whole context later, but it says, and the Lord gave Israel a Savior. Verse number 5 there. Here, the word Savior in Hebrew is Moshiach, where we get the word Moshiach, and where we get the English word Mashiach, or Messiah. The root of this word in Moshiach is Yesha. Same root as salvation. Shua. Remember that? Yeshua. Here we have Moshiach. And Yesha, going back to the root word of Moshiach, a Savior, the root word Yesha means to be open, wide, free. By implication, it means to be safe. You see, if you're cornered in by mountains and closed in places, you're not really free. You're trapped. But if you're in a wide open place, there's freedom. And we all find a certain rest as you've seen scenery, landscapes of wide open places. There was even a song titled that in recent years. Even King David said that you have set me in a large place. I think it's in the Psalms. And that's how he pictured salvation. It's like a sheep that has wide open pasture, that there's a freedom there. As we think of this concept of this open landscape, open, wide, and free, and safe, it's what Yesha means. Did not our Savior, Shepherd, paint a lovely picture of the believer's safety when he said, I am the door. By me any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. John 10 verse 9. I am the door. If by me, if any man enter, he shall be safe. That's what the word save means. He shall be safe. We're looking at Yesha, means to be safe. And shall go in and out and find wide open free pasture. We now have eggs. You can buy two kinds, where it just says eggs or free range eggs. Those are chickens that have been out in the wide open free pasture. So Yeshua is pledging that he's going to will still be safe in a wide open free pasture. Yesha also means causatively to free, to help, to defend, to deliver, to preserve, to rescue, to save, to get victory. And we're going to look at each one of these. To free. Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." John 8, 32 and 36. You will be free indeed. See, he doesn't free us to then corner us and restrict us and make us his prisoner, his slave. It's always free will how we serve him, but he literally says you can go free. Just like you're staying in a court of law and you're convicted, but they amazingly let you go. You're free. You can do what you want. You don't have to do community service. None was required. You just go free. That's what salvation is. Service is a whole other thing. Sanctification is a whole other thing. But sometimes you cannot mix things, or you mix up the theology. We're saved. We're set free. And Paul said, he said, "All things are lawful for me." But he says, "All things are not expedient. They're not proper. They're not fitting. They're not right. But I can do them if I want to." And God may not allow you to do one thing, but he allows your brother or sister to do another. We have to do what the Holy Spirit directs us to. What God takes away from you, he may not take away from you. So we don't put the standards on another believer. The Holy Spirit is our standard. Like in modesty with women's dress. Some want to say it's got to be below the knee. Others say it's down to the ankles. Others say it's dragging the ground. The Holy Spirit is the standard. Man cannot put a standard on that. Is that we're set free. To help. The undeserving Syrophoenician woman came to Yeshua, the Messiah, for help, but she was outside the covenant. She was a Syrian, a Lebanese, in that area. But she came to Jesus and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." Matthew 15, verse 25, "Help me." Well, did he help her? Yes, she got all the help she asked for. She came fearfully, but we are to come boldly. Paul said in Hebrews 4:16, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find help, find grace to help in time of need." So, he frees us. He helps us. He defends us. Look at this word, defend. Didn't the Savior shepherd have pity upon a little ewe lamb that had strayed from the fold? A woman caught in the act of adultery? Did he not defend her from the circling wolves? That's exactly what he did. To deliver. The Savior's first sermon was a message of his power of deliverance. There in Nazareth. Nazareth. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," he said, "because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance. To preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." He came to deliver. And when he set people free from demon possession, or they were mute, or they were deaf, or they couldn't walk, and he was constantly delivering them. Something that I've always done in my messages is to look up the definition of a word, because sometimes we think we know what the word means. We have a good idea, but you look at the dictionary and it nails it down. And the word deliver means to carry and to turn over to the intended recipient. So can you picture a shepherd carrying the lamb and then turning it over to its intended recipient? The lamb got away, he's going to return it to its rightful owner. Is that not what Messiah Yeshua did when a father brought his demon-possessed child to him, did he not deliver the child? The story says, Luke 9, verse 42, that the devil threw him down and tear him, and Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. He probably picked him up and carried him to his father. He delivered the goods. He delivered the package. When he gave his wife's blood, he delivered us. When he raises us from the grave one day at the resurrection, gives us that new body, he will deliver us again, will deliver us fully to the Father. So, to free, to help, to defend, to deliver, to preserve. Paul proclaimed, 2 Timothy 4, beginning at verse 17, Paul proclaimed, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me. For how long? Till I'm old? Till I can walk no more? Till I stop serving him? Till, he says, unto his, it will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. To whom be glory forever and ever. You know, and you know the verse very well. Jesus said, we don't preserve our lives, we give it up. And that's how we preserve it. Give it into His hand. If we try to hang on to our life, well, it might just the opposite happen. We won't live as long as we could have lived. He preserves us. We cannot preserve ourselves any more than we can save ourselves. Anybody here could probably find enough scripture on eternal security to fill 10 messages. But we're going to cut it down to two. Look at the word rescue. Paul was about to be pulled in pieces, Acts 23:10, while preaching at the temple, but with Jesus' oversight, Paul was rescued by a Roman captain and his army. Verse 27. Rescued. The shepherd, chief shepherd, rescued Paul from being pulled in pieces. That's what the scripture says. Meaning, you know, the crowd was just, they were just pulling on him every which way, and it could have been ugly. To save. The Hebrew word for save is chaya, and it means to keep alive or to make alive. We're talking about what the shepherd does. He saves. He keeps alive, and that's written not only makes alive, but he keeps alive, which is what we're talking about with eternal security. The opposite of salvation is death. So to be saved means to be kept alive. The three-letter word, het, yod, he, for chaya, is abbreviated to two letters. And if you're Hebrew, if you're Jewish, you're very familiar with these. The het, yod. It's the chai symbol. We usually just say hi. It's a whole lot easier. But the Israelis probably use this in their popular motto, Am Yisrael Chai. The people of Israel live. The chai necklaces are very popular among Jews the world over. Is anybody wearing one today? Well, how many knows what one looks like? If you don't, it's a pretty symbol. In the Negev desert of Israel, there is the largest chai symbol on the planet. They've made it with bulldozers and rocks. And I've seen an aerial photograph, and it was just hard to estimate how big this was till you looked for the bulldozer and you could barely see it. And they made this huge chai symbol that the people of Israel lived there in the desert. Let's look at the final definition to get victory. What the Savior does, He gets His victory for us. Hard to extrapolate that into the idea of a shepherd and his sheep. But Paul spoke of the sinner's absolute victory in glowing terms. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56. He said, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Sounds like we're in trouble. That's what it sounds like to me. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ, through Adonai Yeshua HaMashiach. He gives us the victory. See, we feel the sting of death, And it's called sin. That's what causes the sting of death. And the strength of sin is the law. But we get the victory. But we don't get it through trying to keep the law. We get it another way, through the Lord Jesus Christ. So this first usage of the word Savior in the Old Testament pertains not to God. If you still got your finger there in 2 Kings chapter 13, we'll go there. This first usage of the word Savior in the Old Testament pertains not to God, but to man, to a man. Let's read the whole account. Beginning in verse number 3, I'm going to skip a couple of little things in it just to read through to keep it in context. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, all their days. And Jehoahaz besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him. For he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Syria oppressed him. And the Lord gave Israel a Savior, so that they went out from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before time. It doesn't tell us who the Savior was. There's different conjectures about who it was. It doesn't matter. It was a man. He gave them a Savior, a military guy that would seek out a good strategy and lead them to military victory. Now, in Nehemiah's prayer, he referred to the many saviors whom God gave to Israel after Joshua passed away. Remember, they went into the period of judges that lasted for about 450 years. And in Nehemiah chapter 9, you have the lovely prayer. Daniel 9 is a prayer. And Nehemiah 9 is a prayer. And he says in verse 27, "Therefore thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemies." You delivered them into the hand of their enemies, who vexed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, remember the saving cry? Thou heardest them from heaven, and according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors, who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. These post-Joshua saviors were called judges, or in Hebrew, the Shoftim. And we'll go now to the book of Judges to discover an interesting truth about security. Now, realize as we go to Judges chapter 2 that salvation in the Old Testament is generally speaking of physical salvation of a physical people. That's the way it's presented. In the New Covenant, it gets on a higher plane, the salvation of the soul. But the idea anyway in physical salvation is what? You're kept alive. So when we get to the New Covenant, we get the fuller understanding is the salvation of the soul means the soul is kept alive. The Shoftim or judges were so named because they sat in the seat of authority and made legal or civil judgments over the people. These judges also acted as top generals and led Israel in war, delivering them from captivity and oppression. Therefore, they were also known as deliverers. So they were not only judges that made judgments, but they were deliverers because they delivered the nation out of their captivities and oppressions. So, looking in Judges chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them." Then we'll skip to verse 18. "And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge," that judge, "and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies, all the days of the judge. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves." So what is the key in this? That Israel's salvation was found in the life of their deliverer, their Savior. As long as he was alive, they were safe. So this thought brings us to an incredible New Testament parallel concerning our New Testament Savior, Yeshua. Yeshua was Israel's great deliverer judge. Now we're looking at three words: Savior, deliverer, and judge. They all mean the same thing. one that keeps the people alive. Yeshua held the highest legal authority over Israel when he walked the earth, and he still holds this authority because he sits on the highest throne. But Yeshua said so himself that he is this high authority, that he is Israel's highest judge. He said in John 5:22, "For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son." Now, it would be easy to say this, and they might have a problem believing him, but he gave them a token. That's right, a token, so that they would believe. What was the token? Miracles, healings. You remember, he was always releasing people from their sins. Go and sin no more. He would heal them. And one time he was put to the test, and he says, "I know it's easy to say this, so which is harder, to say your sins are forgiven or to heal?" So he gave them the token and he healed. He actually explained it one day so they would know what he was doing. As the world's deliverer judge, he was judged for our sins, being crucified for them and buried with them. We're getting down to science here, supernatural science. We don't look like we've been buried, do we? But as you remember what your life was like before you got saved, and you look at it now, you realize that person's dead, and I'm glad. I know I am. I don't know about some of you. Some of you do look like saints. And praise the Lord if we get saved at an early age. That's a fantastic thing. And if we're discipled, and if our parents are saved and keep us on the straight and narrow, that's a wonderful thing. But some of us look like we were ready for the grave, and praise God he put us in one, but not just our grave, he put us in Yeshua's grave. He was judged for our sins, crucified for them, and buried with them. But Yeshua could not be an eternal deliverer or judge if he remained dead, could he? What kind of a Savior is a dead Savior? And we realize from the pattern that when the judge, the Savior, the deliverer died, the people were quickly in trouble. They corrupted themselves, and it wasn't long before they were in bondage and captivity again. We would be in eternal jeopardy if our Savior wasn't alive. So the Father raised him from the dead, gave him a new body, and set him down at the right hand of God to rule over Israel forever. You have that in Psalm 2. "I've set my king upon my holy hill in Zion." That's the heavenly Zion. What a Savior. What a judge. Now let's consider the depth and glory of this verse. Hebrews 7:24-25. It says, "But this man, because he continueth forever, is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." So you see, our eternal security, our eternal salvation does not actually depend on whether we live for Jesus. It depends on whether he lives for us. There's a little difference between the two, isn't it? Your eternal security does not depend on whether you live for Jesus. Rather, it depends on whether he lives for you. And we know that he does because the Bible tells us he does. We just read it. He lives to keep us alive, to make intercession for us. He lives to keep you saved, or as we saw earlier, to keep you alive. His job is to guard your soul just like a lifeguard does at the ocean. Whoever heard of a lifeguard responding to a distress call and then paddling out in the middle of the rip current only to see a familiar face? And can you imagine the lifeguard saying, "Hey, I rescued you last week and the week before. What are you doing back out of here in the rip current? I've had enough of you. I'm going back to the shore. You're on your own. Swim if you can. Enough of your reckless behavior." What would all the beachgoers call that lifeguard? That the guy's still out there yelling, he paddles back and parks it and sits down. Puts his binoculars out and looks at it. Let's see if he bounds. They would call him completely untrustworthy. Would they not? They would call him completely untrustworthy. And because of the following reason, they would call him completely mad. That familiar face that he saw was his own child. They called him ready for the men in the straitjackets to come get him. They probably would call him to leave his own child out there and drown because he just got tired of it. That the child relied upon my dad, the lifeguard. I'll just swim out here and yell for help and see how fun it is. Sometimes we can be like that with sin. We'll just try a little bit and say, well, he'll save me anyway. And he does save us, but he gives us a stern warning when he does. He doesn't just smile when he saves us. While we're talking about this, we'll get into this in the next part of the message with the chastening. Well, I'll just save it on the shepherd and how he chastens the lamb. It's not a pretty quick picture. We'll just save that illustration for next time. But as we close out, let me give you a few more thoughts here. Yeshua is the ultimate lifeguard of our souls. Or as Peter called him, the chief shepherd and bishop of your souls. Sheep are helpless in many ways and would never make it on their own without a faithful shepherd to guard them and to keep them. And Jesus is the ultimate shepherd savior. Listen to his claim in John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So listen to Paul, how he describes the Savior's unfailing love for us. That's why he saves us, because he loves us, because we're his children. He says, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2:13. You see, the whole verse, if you read the verses before, it talks about how if we deny him, he will also deny us. But he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. You see, he purchased us with his own blood, and he's going to get what he paid for. Let's say a child's in a store and the parent refuses to buy the child anything, and the child responds by making his demand stronger. The parent refuses more adamantly, and at that point the child begins to kick and scream. The child proceeds further by threatening not to leave the store. The child's obviously set against the parent. He's hardening his heart. He begins to strongly dislike the parent, maybe even hate the parent. The child is not himself anymore. He's against the parent. The child is going nowhere. But the parent isn't going to walk out of the store and abandon the child because the parent loves the child too much regardless of its bad behavior. The parent's going to take the child with them. They're not going to leave him to his own. They're not going to abandon him. And many children, I've known a person that was separated from his mother in the market, a busy market in Jerusalem, as a child. And he's had a psychosis from that the rest of his life. A thing where he just has a problem trusting. And so, if we ever thought our Savior would just leave us where we are, happy in our sin, kicking and screaming, having our little tantrum, happy what we're doing, he would become untrustworthy for other people. Paul says that we and our sins were buried with Jesus when he was buried. Romans 6, verse 4. And I close with this illustration. Have you ever heard of a crime mystery being solved and the guilty person was already dead? Can you imagine the uselessness and foolishness of digging up that person and placing him on trial? What would be the point? We were that guilty person and we just so happened to be dead so far as the New Testament legalities are concerned. Paul expressed this concept when he said, ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then ye also shall appear with him in glory. See, we're dead. That old man's dead, and the new old woman's dead, and the new one lives. Quite simply, you cannot lose your salvation because your old man was buried with Jesus, and he or she no longer exists. 2 Corinthians 5:17, and I close. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, in Messiah, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's why we cannot lose our salvation. because the old man's dead, the new one's alive. We look the same, don't we? But we already have the promise of the new body. And that's why we've been resurrected with a whole different nature, don't we? Yes, we're still dragging around that old nature because we have the old body, but we've been given the new nature, and that's the down payment, the token, the deposit that we'll get the new body. The rest of the redemption. You see, God's already redeemed our soul. All He's got left to do is one little itty-bitty thing. He's going to redeem the body. You see, that's why we can't lose our salvation. It's already half over. He's only got the little part left. That's the new body. So, there you go. And we need to stand and thank the Lord, praise Him, and just hang on to this, because this is why we serve Him. Not to keep our salvation, but to please Him. That's what it's all about. Let's stand and pray. Father, thank You for so great a Savior. Thank You, Father. You couldn't have done a better job if You had sent Your chief angel. It wouldn't have worked anyway. They would just respond because You made them go. But Jesus, Your Son, Your only one, Yeshua, came because He loved us so much. He created us. He is the Creator. One with the Father. Thank You for so great a Savior and so great a salvation. Help us just to meditate upon this day in and day out, and help us to be reminded while we're serving You, we need not fear losing our salvation, our redemption, but we serve You because we love You and want to please You. And yes, we are indebted to You, but we can never pay the debt back. But we serve You out of a pure heart. We serve You with a right motive. And only that will bring You joy. If we're serving You, living for You, doing right just to keep our salvation, then we're not even praising You because we're trying to save ourselves and You're no longer Savior. So help us always keep Yeshua, our Messiah, the Son of God, out front and center, and see Him as our incredible Savior. And help us to live for Him from day to day, hour to hour, and moment to moment. Help us to be looking for Him, for He's coming soon. And it's in His dear name that we do pray. Let us now, Father, just meditate a minute or so on the wonders of our Savior and perhaps the day of our salvation. Help us just to meditate on our good Savior, our wonderful Savior, for a few moments.